Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you in worship this morning. May you be pleased to receive our praise and hear our prayers through Christ our Savior, who by his own blood has brought us near to you. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Our first hymn is Hymn of Adoration, number 97. Please be seated as we pray our prayer of confession. Let us confess our sin before the Lord with the prayer printed in the bulletin. O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge before your holy majesty that we poor sinners were conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, and that in our depravity we have transgressed your holy commandments over and over again. Nevertheless, O Lord, we are sorry that we have offended you, and we deplore our sins with true repentance, asking for your grace to relieve our distress.
Have mercy on us, our Father,
in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. And as you blot out our sins, strengthen and increase in us day by day the grace of your Holy Spirit, that as we acknowledge our unrighteousness, we may be moved by that sorrow which brings forth true repentance in us, putting to death all our sins producing in us the fruits of righteousness and innocence, which are pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand for the assurance of pardon, which comes to us from Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be assured that all your sins are forgiven by the power of God's grace. And let us say, praise be to God. Please be seated. Our call to grateful obedience comes from Romans, the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Hope is mentioned three times in this short passage. As we look at the world in which we live today, we see many challenges. Challenges that might threaten our hope. But our hope is not mere optimism. It is confidence. Confidence anchored in the work of God in us and in the world. Confidence that in being made right with God, he has bestowed his glory upon us and is bringing us to perfect peace and wholeness. And nothing will prevent that. In fact, even suffering, when met with faith, enhances our hope. It has been said that tribulation is the nurse of our hope in the world to come. This hope will not put us to shame. It will not abandon us, because our hope is founded on the unfailing love of God for us, which has been brought home to us and realized in us through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, for this is God's will for you in Christ. And let us say, Amen. Amen. Our next hymn is an insert in the bulletin.
Thou good and gracious.
Please be seated. And now we join our prayers with our mediator, those of our mediator, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold the world in your hands, and that you have not turned your back on your creation. For this reason, we pray for the world. We pray for your mercy during the global pandemic, for the means to check the spread of the disease, and to care for those infected by it. We pray also for the amelioration of the social and economic impact of the pandemic, which has been so deep and widespread. We pray for the recovery of our local and national economies. We pray for the easing, healing of racial tensions in our nation and for the recognition of the God-given dignity of every human being. We pray that peaceful protest would enjoy a hearing and fruitful response by our officials. We pray also for the protection of life and property in our cities. And we pray for those who mean only to do harm, that they would be thwarted. We recognize that you have called your people out of the world for the world. And so we pray that the church would bear powerful testimony, especially in these times, to the love and humility of Christ. We pray for churches in our community as they make provisions to accommodate public worship after the shutdown period so that your people can gather to praise you and to resume much-needed Christian fellowship. We pray especially for our sister churches in the metro area, Covenant in Brighton, Oakland Hills, and Pilgrim in Metamora. We pray for the people of the Midland area as they continue to recover from the devastation of the flooding up there. And we pray for our own family, church family, Providence Church. We pray for the health and well-being of our members and friends. Praying for Eduardo, Terry, Kristen, Fawn, Caleb, Samantha, our friends Scott and Becky, Tish, and Mrs. Venus. For these and others we pray. We thank you for the birth of baby Caroline and pray for the Klaus family and especially for Emily's recovery. We pray for preparations made by the Tobias and MacArthur families for Ben and Courtney's wedding later this month, that they would be in the midst of preparations, very much anticipating the wonderful event ahead of them. We pray for those affected financially by the shutdown of businesses of all sorts and the fallout from that. We pray for full employment for all who need it. We pray for Hunter and Sydney as Hunter looks to leave American Airlines as they have that industry's been so hard hit by the pandemic. Father, we pray these things in the confidence that you hear us through the one who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We will not be collecting the offering, but there is, as was the case last week, a basket at the back of the sanctuary, and so I will go ahead and pray, dedicating that offering in advance. Please stand as we dedicate the offering. Gracious and merciful Father, the bounty of those whose hand is more than enough for every living thing on earth, with thankfulness for your constant care, but most of all for the blessings of your salvation in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we present to you our gifts and our offerings and pray that all people may know your salvation and offer to you their praise. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
We come to that portion of our worship where we give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. The session has asked if I would briefly introduce myself to all of you. And so, my name is David Noe, and I am a licentiate in the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario. I'm a professor of classics at Calvin University in Grand Rapids, and I have been in this pulpit a few times before. I think the last time was in 2016. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach. It's a high privilege and one that no man deserves. I also bring you greetings from your sister congregation in Grand Rapids. It's a church plant, Reformation Orthodox Presbyterian Church, sends her greetings, and I'm also personally thankful for the kindness that this session and Pastor Wilson has shown to me and to our church planting effort. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, Leviticus chapter 17 is our Old Testament reading. I invite you to join me in a prayer for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we humbly confess and acknowledge our limitations and our weakness and our sins. We acknowledge, dear Lord, that in ourselves, in ourselves we have no good thing, and that if your Holy Spirit does not accompany the preaching and the reception of your word, that it will not bear fruit. We acknowledge, dear Lord, that we in our first parents, Adam and Eve, though you made us in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with the dominion over the creatures, that we abandoned and rejected those privileges and plunged ourselves into rebellion and disobedience. How we thank you that you did not leave us in that condition, but you came after us and sought us, and you clothed us, and called out to us in the cool of the garden in the evening of the day, and you gave a sure promise that in the fullness of time you would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, and that this would happen through the bruising of his heel, through suffering. And we thank you that in the fullness of time the promises that you gave to the prophets and the patriarchs, that these were fulfilled and that our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed come. He came, and by his perfect life, he earned for us all of your blessings. He merited eternal life that we had rejected. and through his perfect obedience actively conceived, and through his perfect obedience passively suffered on the cross, he bore all of the penalties for our transgression in his body. And by his stripes we were healed, dear Lord, so that none of the consequences or penalties for our foolishness did we have to bear, but he took them on himself. And we thank you that not only did he do these things for us, but that he, together with you, sent us your promised Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, as your word promises. That when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. He appointed that some would be prophets and evangelists and preachers, that the people of God would be equipped for every good work. And so we thank you, dear Lord, that we are not left in this world without guidance and help, but that your promised Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and our hearts as your word is explained. And so we thank you that your word has been preserved all these generations against the assaults of the world and all of your word's enemies, that your word is delivered to us this morning and it has been translated into a language that we can understand. And now, dear Lord, as we listen to your word, this ordinary means of grace, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would carve out for us ears to listen attentively, that you would protect our weak faith and our errant hearts against all of the distractions and the temptations of the world around us, that you would in this time enable us really to listen and to submit to your word in humble obedience. We ask that your word would go into our hearts and go down and find there fertile soil, and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold, that you will protect your word against all of the things that would pluck it out and make it fruitless. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would give to the one who preaches clarity of thought and expression, fidelity to your word, that I would be enabled, Lord, to the measure of my capacity, to present your people your word unadulterated and unmixed with error or opinion, but just what it plainly and simply says. We ask all these things, Lord, not in our strength, but knowing that you are a loving and kind Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. So it is that in that spirit that we ask, trusting that you will accomplish all that you have promised. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 17, then, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance for the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Our Psalter response is taken from Psalm chapter 3, and we will read this responsively together. I will read what's in the fine print, and we will respond together with the bold. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. The reading from the epistle comes from the Epistle of Jude. And so I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles if you would like to follow along as I read. And I urge you to listen with reverent care to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. Excuse me. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. And last, our New Testament reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Our Gospel reading, I should say. And again, as I read God's word in your hearing, I urge you to listen with reverent care to the infallible and inerrant word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This ends the reading of God's word. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to move this to the side so that I can manage my notes more carefully. Excuse me. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our text this morning for the sermon is Psalm chapter 3. As you know, these short verses, Psalm chapter 3. And as we approach the text this morning, beloved in Christ Jesus, we come to the hymn book of the church, the collection of these 150 songs that the Lord, by his providence, has given to us through a number of different writers. And if one is looking for a way to understand the emotions and the struggles and the passions of this life, the difficulties and the frustrations that we face as God's pilgrim people, we can do no better than to give our attention to this book of the Psalms. As John Calvin says in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, the Psalms are an anatomy, they're a diagram or a scheme, you might say, an illustration of all of the different parts of the soul, all of the emotions that we feel, all of the things that we are experiencing each day. These have been laid out for us in the Psalms in a way that we can readily understand. If you want to know what the life of someone who is blessed, what that looks like, you can look, for example, at Psalm chapter 1. If you want to understand whether or not anyone is righteous and you want to understand something of a lament for the difficulty of the human condition, you can read Psalm 14, where the psalmist asks the question, is anyone righteous? If you want to read about the lament of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was suffering on the tree, written many hundreds of years before it occurred, you can read Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you are filled with joy and comfort, your heart is overwhelming with gratitude and thanksgiving, and you want to raise your heart in praise to God, you can look at Psalm 100 as we enter his gates with thanksgiving. Psalm 139, for example, tells us that God is omnipresent. There is nowhere where we can go from his spirit or hide from his presence. We cannot get away from him no matter where we may go, but he is always with us by our side. And there are also sprinkled throughout the Psalms a great number of them that should be described as Psalms of lament. In fact, somewhere between 65 and 70 of the Psalms are actually Psalms of lament. They are a cry from the heart. They are a recognition that this world in which we live is a broken and fallen world. And the difficulties of this life are not just exterior to us, but in fact they are within our hearts as well. The difficulties and the struggles of this life that are a result of the consequences of our sin, they permeate every aspect of our existence. We have sore need, brothers and sisters, to be reminded of this each day, because we are a very forgetful people. We hear the word of the Lord read and preached, and it moves our hearts, it comforts us, and then we go on our way and we forget the things we have been taught. And we are assailed and attacked on all sides by relentless enemies. The devil, the world, and even our own flesh attack us daily. The devil is like a prowling lion, roaring and prowling about seeking to devour us. The world is no friend to holiness or righteousness. It presents us each day with 1,000 temptations, 1,000 distractions to pull us away from things that are of eternal significance. And if by God's grace we could for a moment win the victory over the devil and the world, then we have a third enemy that is always with us, namely our own flesh. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the good things that he wants to do, these are the things he cannot do. But the hateful and loathsome things that he does not want to do, these are the things that he finds himself doing each day. And so we turn our hearts to this prayer from Psalm chapter 3. We turn our hearts to this song of lament where we see David calling out to the Lord to save and to rescue him from his enemies. And we turn here for comfort and encouragement, to be taught who we really are in the sight of God and where our comfort lies. Now this psalm, if you notice, you look at the top, it says that this is a psalm of David. And it is a psalm that he prayed when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the commentators say that for many of the psalms, we don't know the occasion of their composition. That is, we don't know when they were written or by whom or why. But when they do tell us, when the psalms do record for us who wrote it and when, it greatly helps our understanding and appreciation of the psalm. And this is one of those. The scriptures say that it was a psalm of David. It's a psalm recorded and written by David. And we know, in fact, the time of its composition. It was when he fled from Absalom, his son. Excuse me. And so if we are going to appreciate this psalm and understand it properly, then I need to review for us a little bit of the sacred history that has been recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. Who was David and how is he significant in the history of God's people? Well, you know the story quite well, I imagine. You know that the people of Israel begged God through the prophet Samuel to give them a king. They said, "Give us a king so that we might be like all the nations around us." And the Lord clearly warned them that if I give you a king, he will take the very best from you and he will oppress you and you will forget the Lord. But in God's providence, he indulged them in that wicked desire and he gave to them Saul. And they loved Saul because he was handsome, he was physically impressive, he was a head taller than all of the other people. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul proved to be not a man after the Lord's own heart, but a man who was disobedient. And after one specific act of disobedience, Samuel told him that the right of kingship had passed from Saul, and he would not rule over the people of Israel for long. So the Lord sent Samuel on a secret mission off to the town of Bethlehem. And there he went to the household of Jesse. You know this story quite well, I'm sure. And all of the sons of Jesse paraded before Samuel, and Samuel waited for the Lord to tell him which one was the chosen king of Israel. And after they had all gone past, and Samuel had been disappointed because they were impressive, but none of them were right, he asked Jesse, "Do you have another son?" And Jesse said, "Indeed I do. His name is David. He's out with the flocks, shepherding them. He's a very young man, a child, really." David came in. He was a young man of maybe 13 or 14 years old. And the Lord told Samuel, "This is the one on whom I have set my heart." And the scriptures tell us that David was a handsome man, that he was ruddy, that he had red cheeks. He was tanned from being out in the sun. The scriptures also tell us that David was a man of musical ability and skill. He would play on the harp and lyre, and that the Lord had inspired him with great courage, a courage that he later demonstrated when he slew the giant Goliath, who was taunting the armies of Israel. He would previously defend his flock against bears and wolves and lions and so forth. And so the holy oil was placed on David's head, and he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. But between that time and the time that David ascended the throne, what transpired? How many years passed between the time of David's anointing by Samuel and the time that he became the king of Israel? At least 15 years passed between the time that he received this promise, or perhaps even 20, and the time that he became king over Israel. What were those years like for David? It was a time when he was hunted and persecuted by Saul. It was a time where he had taken Michal as his wife, that is the daughter of Saul, and at times he was in the palace of Saul, and he was playing his harp, his lyre. He was soothing Saul's restless heart. And at the next moment, Saul was throwing a spear at him and trying to kill him and pin him to the wall. He formed a close friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. And at other times, he was in the wilderness, like a hunted animal, going from cave to cave, trying to escape the persecution and the murderous intention of Saul. He had opportunity to take Saul's life, but by God's grace, he refused to touch the Lord's anointed. And in fact, in the wilderness, he gathered to himself approximately 600 men, not upstanding aristocrats of the people of Israel, but men who were of low repute, men who were in debt, as the scriptures tell us. David had to go through a great deal of suffering, as it turns out, from the time that he was anointed until he came to rule over the people of Israel. Excuse my coughing. I don't have the coronavirus. I was tested. It's just a cold. This is also my second sermon this morning, so I trust you'll be patient with me. Finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, King Saul dies. You might think then that now finally the promises made to David are going to be fulfilled and he will immediately ascend the throne. But this is not what the sacred history records for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is indeed anointed king over Judah. The people of Judah recognize David as their king, but the people of Israel do not do so yet. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we are told there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. After Saul is dead, Saul's sons and his lieutenants and generals and supporters, they still want Saul to have a representative on the throne. And so David has to fight and fight and fight even more. And David grew stronger and stronger, the text says, while the house of Saul became more and more weak. And finally, in 2 Samuel 5, David is anointed king over Israel. Now, both of the aspects of the kingdom recognize David as their king. The Ark of the Covenant comes to Jerusalem in chapter 6. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes an everlasting covenant with David in these words. He says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom, that is of your offspring, forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So finally, David now has ascended to the throne of both Judah and Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, its rightful place. And the Lord has made to David these amazing promises of an everlasting covenant, an everlasting kingdom. And what happens at that point in the sacred history? Thank you. At that point, something terrible happens. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has suffered for 15 or 20 years. He has finally realized and achieved his goal, and what does he do? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see that David and every other Old Testament type of Christ was a man not just with feet of clay, but a man whose heart, entire being, was corrupted by the fall, by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, while David is on the rooftop of his palace, not out with the armies of Israel making war as he is supposed to, he sees a woman who is beautiful and his heart conceives for her an ungodly desire. And then he schemes and contrives to have the object of his intention, his passion, and after he has consummated that relationship, he now has a significant problem. He has to somehow cover up his great sin with Bathsheba, and the only way to do it is either to cause Uriah to sleep with his wife, so that her pregnancy would be concealed, or he has to murder Uriah. And who was Uriah? Uriah, the scriptures tell us, recording every detail as significant, tells us that Uriah was not by birth a covenant member of Israel. Uriah was a Hittite. That is, he was a Gentile. But he also, along with David, was waiting for the promises of Messiah. The scriptures represent Uriah as a righteous man whom David slew. And so David eventually succeeds in placing Uriah at the head of the armies of Israel, and on the battlefield, Uriah is killed. We see then that David had him murdered. He used his power, the machinations of a king, to contrive to murder this innocent man. And now David perhaps believes that he has escaped judgment, that all will be covered up and his sin will be concealed. But God, in his mercy, will not allow David's sin to remain unexposed. The Lord sends to David the prophet Nathan. And you know the story, that there was the parable of the poor man who had the little lamb that was dear to him and the rich man who took away that lamb of the poor man. David says when he heard this tale, he says, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" It's easy for us to see the sin of others at 1,000 yards. Even in this story, which is just a fable, a parable, David has righteous anger against this man who has taken the lamb that does not belong to him. But David is blind to his own sin until the Lord, through Nathan, reveals it. He points his finger at David and says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the light of the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But God's grace, he is immediately moved to repentance. He throws himself on God's mercy. And Nathan said to David just as quickly, the Lord also has put away your sin. He shall not die. That simple act of repentance by God's grace brings him God's mercy. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nevertheless, says Nathan, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, you will face, I'm paraphrasing, you will face temporal consequences for your sin. Now, how did those consequences play out in the life of King David? In the following chapters, I won't go through them in detail, they show that David's household was to be characterized by sin and by the sword, by the very things that David had himself done. He is forgiven by the Lord. He will not have eternal consequences for his sin, but like all of us, he will have to face temporal consequences for the things he's done. His son Amnon commits incest with his sister Tamar, and another son Absalom takes revenge upon Amnon and kills him. And Absalom then, a vain and foolish man, wins over the hearts of the people of Israel. Absalom was a man who was handsome in appearance, it says. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was not a single blemish upon him. He cut the hair of his head each year. It was so heavy, and it weighed a great amount. This was the kind of man that the Lord designed to win over the hearts of the people of Israel as a consequence for David's sin and iniquity. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So now where does this psalm find us? This psalm, Psalm 3. David is now fleeing from Jerusalem, and he's not fleeing from a foreign enemy, from a Gentile. He's fleeing from his own son, from this vain and foolish man who's obsessed with his looks and the weight of his own hair. David is fleeing from Absalom, his own son, and the prophecy of Nathan has come true that there will be a sword in his house. And what does David say now in verse 1? He has escaped Saul, you notice. He's risen to the throne, and within a very short time, he's rejected from it. So he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David says to himself, there are enemies on every side. Enemies on every side. And this is what they are saying to me as they taunt me. They say of my soul or of my life, there is no salvation for him in God. Christian, what are the kinds of taunts and chants that people might say against us? What are the insults that they might say against us? They can say all kinds of things against us that might hurt. They might say we are foolish. They might say we are poor. They might say we are despised. They might say in the eyes of the world we have no real value. But this particular taunt, this is the one that hurts and stings the most. When they would say, there is no salvation for him in God. They were saying to David, you think you are the great king and the man after God's own heart, but look at what has happened to you. You committed adultery. You murdered a man. Now your family is in disarray. Your sons are committing incest and murdering one another. You've gone too far, David. Your life is forfeit. There's no salvation for you in God. God has rejected you. You've gone too far. This is what the devil, the world, and our own flesh tell us as well. Your sins are too heinous. You've given in to that temptation too many times. You've tested God's mercy too far. You cannot be saved, nor your loved ones. There's no salvation for you in God. How does David respond in verse 3? What is his response to this devastating criticism, jeer, and taunt from the world, from his enemies? He does not say, I'm really a pretty good man. David does not say, but I have many virtues. I even compose psalms. I suffered for 20 years in the wilderness. I never put my hand on the Lord's anointed. My enemies are unjust. They're unfair. My own children are so disobedient and rebellious. That's not my fault. David says none of these things because he knows the truth about himself and about the mercy of God. And so instead of talking about himself or his merits or any sense of entitlement, what he might need, he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." He places all of his trust and all of his hope in the Lord exclusively and only. And in a particular aspect of the Lord's character, you notice, he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me." Now, this language here, we might easily miss it, but this is covenantal language. In Genesis chapter 15, after Abraham rescues Lot from Sodom, after Abraham comes back from making war, it says in chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And this is what it said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And so when David says, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me," he's speaking of covenantal language, meaning the promises of God are sure, and they're strong enough to rebut the attacks and the insults of my enemy. Now, what is a shield, brothers and sisters? Is it an offensive, an offensive weapon? Is it like a sword that thrusts and stabs and slices? No. Is it like a spear that you can hurl at a distance to hit your enemy? No, it's none of these things. A shield is a defensive weapon. It's a barrier that you crouch down behind on the battlefield. You hunker and conceal yourself behind it as the war rages around you, as the missiles of the enemy come at you, and as you are being attacked. You put the shield down to try to maintain the ground where you are. Now, don't misunderstand me, Christian. The Christian life is a life of activity. The scriptures do command us to do things. Both the Old and the New Testaments give us instructions of how we are to serve the God who has saved us. The letters of Paul are filled with instructions of how we are to live the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of grateful activity and thanksgiving to God. But it is also, and in large part, waiting. The Christian life is a great deal of waiting for the Lord to keep his promises. And when we hear the commands in Scripture, which are good in themselves, we sometimes begin to think that we can keep them in our own strength. And so we begin to think that we must always be doing something, that we must be actively advancing the kingdom of God, when it is really the Holy Spirit's work to sanctify us. This is why the Shorter Catechism says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It is all of grace, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this image then of the shield that we are hunkering down behind is an image of waiting on the Lord to keep his promises. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 6 that after we have taken up the other aspects of the armor of God, we are to put on over all of it, this text says, the shield of faith. Why? To extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. And every word is carefully chosen. The evil one fires at us these arrows, and they stick in the shield of faith. They hurt when they lodge there. And they're flaming arrows, which means that their damage tends to spread. But we are safe behind this shield of faith. We are safe, as David was, from all of these insults and attacks, because the Lord himself is the shield around him, David says. And so we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Yes, we obey as God enables us, but we wait. As David says in Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits more than watchmen wait for the morning." That's what we do. But there's more to the verse, you see. Not only is the Lord a shield about me, the Lord is my glory, David says. The Lord himself, that the God of the universe would place his love and affection on this sinful man, this is David's glory. Not his heritage, not the slaying of Goliath, not his composition of psalms, not his wealth and all of these things, but the Lord himself is David's glory. When this man has reached such a low point as a consequence of his own sin, the only place he can place his glory is in the Lord. The Lord is his glory, and it gets even better than that in the next part of the verse. The Lord is also the lifter of his head. Now, what would cause someone's head to be downcast? Well, David's head is downcast in shame humiliation, discouragement. The enemies of God are taunting him, saying, "You're getting what you deserve. All that murder and adultery and so forth, and your disobedient family, you're getting what you deserve. And yet David's head is not downcast in shame and despair, because the Lord himself lifts David's head. It's as though he says, the Lord stretches out his hand and reaches down and puts it under David's chin and lifts his head so that he can stand and walk upright. He can raise his head toward heaven, you might say, the heavens that declare the glory of God. This is the mindset in which David is preserved by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And look at what it leads him to in verse 4. He says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." This recognition of God's sovereign protection and care of a sinful man leads David to prayer. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." The holy hill here is a reference to Mount Zion. And what is on Zion? Remember, it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the earthly representation of God's presence. This ark with its elaborate construction with the wings of the cherubim and so forth. And David, when he was fleeing Jerusalem, we're told in 2 Samuel 15, David said, "I'm not going to take the ark with me." Zadok and the other Levites, they came to David and they said, "Take the ark with you as you go out of Jerusalem." And David said, "No, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let God do to me what seems good to him." So as David leaves, the ark is not with him as he leaves Jerusalem, but he looks back toward the holy hill to the presence of God, and he knows that even if he is separated from that representation of God's presence, he is not truly separated from God. God is always with him and goes with him as he goes into exile, and he throws himself completely upon God's mercy. This is the sign of a truly repentant heart. He asks nothing of God but God's presence. And verse 5 then, he says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." This is a picture, once again, of a mind, of a heart, of a conscience that is at peace. Christian, when you are harassed by struggles and frustrations, discouragements and temptations, sometimes it's very difficult at night to go to sleep. You toss and turn with prayer and frustration over your sins or the sins of others that you have committed or they have committed against you. How can you find a peaceful conscience? Only by the presence of the Lord. And he has given it here, granted it to David, so that he says, "I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." But there's more to this verse than merely that. More to it than just that God gives to his beloved sleep, as it says in Psalm 127. There also is the promise here, most likely, of the resurrection. The church has often interpreted this verse as a prophecy of Christ, that he laid down and slept, that is, he was put in the grave for 3 days, but then he woke again because the Lord sustained him. So the church has thought that David is speaking here prophetically of Christ's resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in chapter 15 as well, sleep is compared to death. Sleep is compared to death. And David lays down and sleeps and wakes again, for the Lord sustains him. Just as the Lord will not let his Holy One see decay, but Christ was raised again from the dead. In more mundane terms, brothers and sisters, the moment we are born, we begin to die. The moment we are born, we begin the path toward death. And each one of us, each time we go to sleep, we don't know whether we will wake up on the other side of our rest. We don't know. We don't have the power to wake ourselves up. Only the Lord can do that. And so this is a picture of absolute trust in the providence of God. It is the gift of God to David that even as he is haunted and taunted and in exile and a fugitive, he can still lay his head down peacefully at night and sleep, knowing that the Lord will wake him up if it is the Lord's will, and the Lord will sustain him. The same is true of us, brothers and sisters. The Lord will sustain us in due time as he sees fit, as we cling to his promises. And this leads David to say in verse 6, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around." Remember, he's hunkered down, concealed by the shield of faith. in the midst of this raging battlefield. And if I ask you, Christian, how many enemies do you have? If you begin to count up the frustrations, the discouragements, the woes in your life, the irritations, the things that just keep bothering you so consistently, how high would you be able to reach before you stopped counting? Would it be 100? Would it be 300, 400? That person in your life who just doesn't behave the way they're supposed to? That temptation or that weakness that you always give into that so far, by God's grace, you have not been able to overcome? David says, I will not be afraid of thousands of them. He's counted them up to thousands, and he's not afraid of them. And why is that? Because the victory has already been won for him by the great and precious promises that the Lord has made to him. This leads him then to say in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Where do we look for help in the midst of our enemies? We do not rely upon ourselves, but we cry out to the Lord in fervent prayer that he himself would save us. He alone is our source of rescue. Save me, O my God, he says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, this is one of those psalms that sometimes Christians have difficulty praying because there might seem to be, at least on the surface, a kind of inconsistency between this strong, almost violent language and what the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, he says, I say to you who listen, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. So if we are to love our enemies, not hate them, if we're to bless them and not curse them and to pray for them when they abuse us, how can we also pray, you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked? Well, the solution is simple. David is not praying that his enemies would succeed in their evil schemes. And when Christ says that we are to pray for our enemies, he's not commanding us to pray that they would have success. He's commanding us to pray that they would be frustrated and thwarted in this life so that they don't face eternal punishment. Those who oppose you, you should pray not that they would succeed in harming you or those you love, but that the Lord would frustrate them in this life so that they don't face eternal punishment. Moreover, you notice that David entrusts the punishment of his enemies to God himself. And what kind of a person is God? And we often think, if only the Lord would let me deal with my enemies, I would do so wisely and I would take care of the problem quickly. But God is a perfectly just and righteous God who is filled with wrath against sin every day. But he is also a perfectly kind and merciful and just God who will deal with our enemies with infinitely more compassion than we ever could. And this is what David is praying. You, Lord, take care of them. You do to them whatever they need. Strike them on the cheek. Push them back. Break the teeth of the wicked, if that be your will. This is what the Lord will do, and this is what we ought to pray as well. Instead of seeking to solve our own problems, we entrust all of our cares and anxieties to the Lord. As Peter says, casting all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. David then concludes the psalm in verse 8. And he says these words, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Do you notice that this is an echo of verse 2? What were many saying of David's soul? There is no salvation for him in God. He's lost it. He's too far. David's answer to this is not to talk about his merits, but to talk about who is the owner of salvation. Who is it that has possession over salvation? It is the Lord himself. And if salvation belongs to the Lord, the consequence of that is he may give it to whomever he pleases, and no one can earn it. If it belongs to the Lord, it is his to give as a gift, and no one can earn it or take it from him. And when God has given his salvation to someone, it cannot be taken away. Paul echoes this language in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about our eternal election. He says, He chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is another way of saying that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, Christian, when you are overwhelmed with discouragement, when the taunts of the world, the devil, and your own flesh seem overwhelming, there's no salvation for you in God. This is your reply. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His word tells me that it is his, that he has earned it through his Son, and he may give it to whomever he pleases. And because he has given it to me, as the word says, it cannot be taken away. No one can wrest it from me. As Christ says in John, those whom the Father has given to me, none of them will be snatched from my hand. This is David's sure confidence. It is the gift of God. It cannot be taken away. He then concludes with these words, your blessing be on your people. He turns and preaches to the people of Israel, you might say. He has become so overwhelmed with the joy of his salvation that he has this word of peace and exhortation to the rest of the people of Israel. And let me remind you that the suffering David faced and the living as an exile, being a fugitive, being hunted and all of this, it is just a dress rehearsal for what David's greater son faced, our Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a picture of God's grace for sure, but as we've already said, he is an incomplete and flawed picture. He was a man who was filled with sin just as we are, but his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he earned for us this salvation by undergoing infinitely more persecution and taunts than David did. And Christ in those moments earned for us the salvation that he now gives us. Brothers and sisters, may we take encouragement from God's word when we see that salvation belongs to the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning to us. We thank you for its clarity and its beauty, its simplicity and its power. We ask, dear Lord, that the words of this psalm would find a home in our heart, that they would rest there and reside there permanently, and that your Holy Spirit would remind us of these important lessons, those times when we are discouraged and overwhelmed by our own sins and the sins of others, and by the taunts of the devil and the world and our own flesh, by the insults and the sorrows of this life, that you would teach us how to place our trust completely in your Son, Christ Jesus, and what he has done. And we would remember that not only did he suffer on our behalf, but he was raised. And that when he was raised to new life as the first fruits of the dead, so we too have the promise that you will raise us at the last day. And at that time, you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sorrow or mourning on all the mountain of God. But then you will be all in all together with the Lamb. We ask, dear Father, that you would encourage and strengthen our small faith and our weak hearts, and you would cause us to persevere by your mercy, knowing that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of resurrection. We ask, dear Lord, that you accomplish these things not only in us, your people who are gathered here, but in your entire church as she worships you around the world today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to rise with me, and we will together confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed as they are printed in your order of worship. And so I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may remain standing. There is no diaconal offering this morning. We will give our unison prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, praying together as we say, Holy God, we praise you. Let the heavens be joyful and the earth be glad. We bless you for creating the whole world, for your promise to your people of Israel, and for Jesus Christ, in whom your fullness dwells. Born of Mary, he shares our life. Eating with sinners, he welcomes us. Guiding his people, he leads us. Visiting the sick, he heals us. Dying on the cross, he saves us. Risen from the dead, he gives new life. Seated at your right hand, he rules over us. May your Holy Spirit make us one with Christ, and one with each other, and one in the ministry to the world, until Christ comes in final victory. We praise you, eternal God, through Christ, your Word made flesh, in the holy and life-giving Spirit. Amen. Let us remain standing and we will sing together number 219, All Praise to the Eternal Lord.
All praise to thee.
Parting words of blessing come to us from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul writes, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us respond in song.
Go forth for God and go to the world in peace. Be of good courage, armed with heavenly grace.
It just occurred to me that we normally do announcements at this point.
Yes, we do.
So we're praying for Pastor as he's away, coming back this week for his safety. And the Wednesday night Bible study resumes this Wednesday, correct? Yes. Is there anything else folks are aware of? Besides, we want to greatly thank David Noe for preaching God's word for us this morning. It's great encouragement. All right, then, you are dismissed.